Differing Things is a podcast which focuses on how far religion has deviated from the Bible and its words correctly divided. This deviation has had a devastating effect on society. This podcast will cover many topics, both spiritual and current, to draw our listeners closer to their Savior. Now for our host, Bill Petrie.
Hi, I am Bill Petrie, and I want to invite you to follow us on Instagram. Through Instagram, we will keep you informed about future Differing Things topics. Our thread is at Differing Things Podcast. That's at Differing Things Podcast. Hope to see you on Instagram really soon. I want to talk today about things that happen all the time in the United States and the Western world. And it involves the idea of healthcare and ethics. I want to relate to you a couple of stories that were recently in the news. In her hospital room, a woman lies dying. Different forms of chemotherapy and radiation treatment have been tried, but they have only temporarily stalled the spreading cancer. Now she is deteriorating more rapidly, frequently in pain, looking more and more disfigured and gaunt, and having difficulty breathing. Her physician wants her to be put on a respirator, but she, terrified, refuses. In fact, she pleads with the physician to give her a drug that will end her life. Elsewhere, a baby is denied a heart transplant because his parents are unmarried and judged to be poor parents. The decision is publicized. There is a public outcry. Custody of the baby is transferred to grandparents, and the hospital agrees to operate. Emotional appeals through the media are made for a donor heart. A heart is donated, and the baby's life is saved. Meanwhile, two other parents quietly look on, grieving that their decision not to subject their family to the public spotlight has left their baby without a desperately needed heart transplant. Both cases are real. Both symbolize countless numbers of similar situations, and both raise many difficult ethical questions. What is the meaning of suffering? How important is life? Why is there death? How should a person be valued? These are the kinds of questions about life and death that drive people to search their faith, including its authoritative writings, to gain insight and direction. Many Christians will turn to the Bible. However, many current dilemmas did not even exist when the Bible was being written. At least in their present form, these dilemmas are the product of modern technology. The issues addressed by the biblical authors often seem far removed from the critical questions of today. How can it be, then, that all scripture is useful for training in right living, among other things, so that people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 state? It turns out that the Bible offers something much more important, more enduring than answers to these problems. One may find there a way of thinking ethically, a way to approach moral challenges, even attempting to demonstrate that there is a biblical way of thinking is a project far beyond the scope of the present discussion on this Differing Things podcast. There are many different biblical authors, all having their own approaches and styles. Yet, there truly is one author to the body of Christ. There is only one author who gives the commands, ethics, and instructions for this present dispensation of grace. An examination of Paul's letters reveals a consistent outlook reflected throughout, an outlook that may be characterized as God-centered, reality-bounded, and love-impelled. And most importantly, Paul is the author of, is the apostle of this present dispensation of the grace of God, and it is Paul who gives to the church the ethics that the church is to obey. Paul had a distrust of merely human ethics. In contrast to attempts to root ethical decisions in human assessments and the possibility of the consequences those assessments would bring, Paul's ethics may first be called God-centered or Christ-centered. Paul opens Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, with the historical observation that in the past, human unrighteousness has provided the occasion for God to demonstrate divine righteousness more clearly. The apostle then notes what would be a typical consequence-orientated rejoinder. If this so-called unrighteousness produced good results overall, then it was not really unrighteousness after all, for that very reason, and God's wrath against it is unjust. The problem with this reasoning, says Paul, is that it is a mere human argument. While he does not elaborate, one implication is that this view is limited to the human sphere and fails to take God's actions into consideration. As Paul notes, five chapters later in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God's actions are too important to neglect. God brings good out of the worst situations. At the same time, God's actions provide an entirely different basis for ethics. Paul only hints at this fact here with his reference to God's moral judgeship over the universe as a given to which human ethical systems must accommodate. However, his vehement opposition to human-centered consequentialists is explicit. Their condemnation is deserved. The consequence-orientated reasoning so characteristic of so many contemporary approaches to life-ending and resource-allocated decisions is fundamentally brought into question by this outlook. Paul's distrust of human-centered ethics stems from his understanding of the human condition. With Adam, humanity fell. Human fallenness, meaning, among other things, that people cannot always know and do what is right. Just read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, to see this. People became slaves to sin, according to Romans 6, verses 17 through 20. And part of the problem is that the mind has become distorted. It is blinded by the God of this eon, and warped by one's own sinful desires. The mind is said to be in a state of war in Galatians 5:17, and it is prone to approve what ought not to be done in Romans 1:28. It needs not merely a one-time regeneration, but a continual renewing transition, according to Romans 12:2. Accordingly, it is vital that people look to God rather than relying on their own moral discernment. God dwells in the believer, in the person of the Holy Spirit, to provide moral leadership, according to Romans 8:14 in Galatians 5:18. The external standards of the written religious law have been replaced by the no less objective Spirit of God, according to Romans 7:6 and 2 Corinthians 3:6. Just as the Spirit by which believers live is a Holy Spirit, so believers are called to live a holy life. The holy life is a set-apart life, a devoted life, in that it involves rejecting values common in the world and reorientating one's life around God's will. At the same time, this God-centered ethic is more specifically a Christ-centered ethic. Christ is the wisdom and the power of God, which stands opposed to the wisdom of the world. In other words, human reasoning that has been divorced from God. Just read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 24. The salvation from sin, which Jesus Christ has accomplished, makes possible the renewed mind and will, which can recognize and obey God's will. Paul is particularly concerned that Christians are not duped by Satan. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that just as the serpent deceived Eve by encouraging her to act upon what looked good to her rather than what she knew to be right. In verse 3, so Satan and the servants of Satan continued to masquerade as agents of light, appealing to people's propensity to make decisions based upon what looks or sounds appealing and good. In verses 14 through 15. To this, the Apostle Paul juxtaposes the person, spirit, and gospel of Jesus Christ in verse number 4. People are to act based on what they know in Christ to be right, not based on some merely human assessment of the apparent good to be produced. Medical decisions made purely based on eliminating unhappiness and resource allocation priorities based solely on maximizing social value are radically flawed from this perspective. Not only is Paul's ethics centered on God, but it is also bounded by certain aspects of the moral spiritual reality that God has created. This dimension of ethics is what lies behind Paul's concepts of good, evil, and truth. Good and evil are notions with specific content that is not dependent, for example, on calculations or consequences or implications of character. For Paul, there is such a thing as intrinsic good and intrinsic evil. In like manner, truth refers to what really is, and to act wrongly is fundamentally to act contrary to the truth. Just read Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and Romans chapter 2, verse 8. So it is not surprising to find Paul using the words right and true virtually interchangeably, as he does in Romans 3, 4. Paul's letters are filled with explicit appeals to specific past, future, and present realities as the basis of moral exhortation. A key past reality, for instance, is the fact of Christ's death and the baptism of the believer into that death at conversion. Considering this reality, observes Paul, the Christian must not allow the presence and activity of sin within to continue unopposed, as Romans 6:3 states. The future reality of the world's end also has great ethical significance for Paul. While the end of the world for Paul is inescapable, as he states in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, he sometimes portrays it as distinctly in the future. When he conceives of it as distinctly in the future, The end of the world is a time of reward and punishment for actions of moral and religious significance. Just read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10, and Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21. At other times, however, he conceives of the end of one's life as very close at hand, for instance, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. From this perspective, the first fruits of God's ultimate victory in the world have been realized in Christ's resurrection from the dead and the coming of the Holy Spirit in a permanent way. At some point, the Lord may come like a thief in the night, so people need to take moral living seriously and not be so distracted by the lures of a world which in its present form is passing away. More often, though, Paul grounds his ethics in the present reality of God, the created world, and people. Who Christians are as people constitutes a further reality that has many implications for moral conduct. As members of the body of Christ, they must work together, all individually utilizing and developing their strengths to the fullest. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Yet they are always to be sensitive to the ways their abundance can contribute to the needs of others, as 2 Corinthians 8, 14 points out. Their status as holy ones, or saints of the Lord, means both that they are to be treated with special care and that they are to treat others with special care or wisdom, as the case may warrant. Paul then exhorts believers to be who they are. The reality of who they are in Christ necessarily dictates how they are to live, just as it is grammatically preposterous to suggest that people are other than they are. So it is morally preposterous, if such is the case, who they are to be, the imperative, is intimately linked to who they are, the indicative. Accordingly, it is to be expected that ethical end of life and allocation of life decisions will somehow depend on who God has created people to be. In this reality-bound perspective, the apparent ambivalence in Paul's ethical instruction is more understandable. Paul, for example, makes it clear in his letter to Philemon that Philemon's response to the apostle's letter should be spontaneous and not forced. Just read verse 14. Yet at the end of his appeal to Philemon, Paul adds that he is confident of Philemon's obedience. In verse 21. In other words, Philemon is free to act as he deems best. His actions will not be mandated by Paul or the community, but there remains a particular action that is right because of the realities involved, including the fact that Onesimus is now a brother in Christ in verse 16. If Philemon is not obedient to this reality, he will be wrong. Paul gives him the freedom to be wrong. But such freedom will not make a reality-contradicting action ethically justifiable. This perspective helps to explain, for example, how people can at the same time have the freedom to choose life or death in any situation, and yet not necessarily be equally justified whichever way they choose. Paul's ethics, then, are reality bounded in a variety of ways. Most of life is lived well within the bounds. In such cases, a third aspect of Paul's ethics, its love-impelled dimension, comes to the fore. Once it has been established that no God-given ethics are being violated, then the right action is that which is the most loving under the circumstances. Love for Paul is edification in a very real sense, according to Romans 14:9. People are to strive to enable others to experience as much good as possible, that they might be built up, according to 1 Corinthians 8:1 and Galatians 6:10. In a sense, love can be seen as the essence of the entire Christian life, according to 1 Corinthians 16:14. Follow the way of love, in 1 Corinthians 14:1, says Paul, for that is the most excellent way, in 1 Corinthians 12:31. Neighbor love. Whereas the special price of loving God is acknowledged by Paul, he only occasionally speaks of this relationship in terms of love. Generally, he uses the term faith. For the most part, he reserves the term love for God's commitment to people and their commitment to one another. Portraying Paul's ethics as first God-centered is an attempt to acknowledge the primacy of this Godward dimension in a way that is clearly distinguishes it, as does Paul, from love of the neighbor. Love of the neighbor is secondary to faith. Secondary to faith in or love of God, and that the former is dependent upon the latter, though neither can truly exist apart from the other. Neighbor love is the expression of a faith relationship with God, the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:6 and 22, and 1 Thessalonians 4:9. This God-centered focus means, among other things, that neighbor love respects God's intentions for the world. Love will not violate the bounds of the realities we discussed earlier. Trusting in God's supreme love for people, neighbor love believes that acting in harmony with those realities is for the ultimate good of all persons, even though such may not appear to be the case at the time. Accordingly, the moral obligations contained in God's law are not abrogated in Christ. Rather, they are maintained as expressions of love. Just read Galatians 5 and verse 14. In a very real sense, then, love, as Paul understands it, will always give priority to the God-centered and, in turn, the reality-bounded dimensions of ethics. Often, though people encounter situations where God's will is unknown, and there are no God-given realities which require particular action or prohibit all alternatives except one, in such cases, Paul's love-impelled ethics comes to the fore in its narrower sense. People are to do that which will produce the greatest possible good for those involved. Implicit here is an important element of situational judgment in Paul's ethics. His ethics is not merely a simple application of realities, for even when they apply, their application takes the discernment of the renewed mind, as discussed earlier. When they do not, judgment is even more important, in that what is truly in the best interests of the other must be discerned, according to Philippians 1, verses 9 through 10. The importance of discernment is particularly great in the myriad of circumstances under which decisions to end treatment or life itself more directly arise today. In Paul's day, different issues, such as circumcision, were more pressing. How he deals with them illustrates how the love-impelled dimension of ethics operates once the reality-bounded dimension is found to provide no definitive guidance. For example, Paul considers what is involved in circumcision and discerns that in itself, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing in 1 Corinthians 7:19, in Galatians 5:6. Therefore, decisions about who should or should not be circumcised should be made from love and service to others. No realities are at stake. Accordingly, when the circumcision of Titus threatens to jeopardize the blessings of the gospel for countless people because of the submission to the bondage of the law, it would entail that Paul opposes it, and he does vehemently, because unfortunately, circumcision became the method of bondage. Because God has created people in the universe in ways that have ethical implications, and because of the reliable character of God, there are certain ethical guides people can know in advance. Nevertheless, it is important not to let these guides idolatrously replace God as the basis of moral authority or pretend to exhaust God's will for humanity. While certain actions may be ruled out as manifestly opposed to God in this view, God's will in a particular situation is often not manifest until God illuminates the understanding through prayer and the experience of others. Ethical guides must remain as limited reflectors of God's will and never be allowed the status of independent authorities discernible by reason alone. Otherwise, the narrative and experiential nature of ethics is violated, as it so often is by an ethics of principles. Because the term principles commonly refers precisely to such rationalistic mandates, it is best avoided to prevent missing. The term guides helps to signal that there is a personal dimension here, a guide from whom all ethical guides derive their authority, and who must lead people toward the proper interpretation of those guides in particular situations. Guides are not comprehensive in the guidance they provide, but they are one of the initial means that God can use to point people in the right direction. Four such guides are particularly instructive in the present context. They are life, freedom, justice, and truth. The first guide to be examined is life, not because it is necessarily more important than the others, but because it is foundational to the entire enterprise of medicine. Since people that can be seen and touched are in view here, life will always refer to post-birth human life, although much could also be said about the significance of fetal life and non-human forms of life that are out there. Furthermore, unless indicated otherwise, when I use the word life, it will refer to life in its biological form. The biblical texts will not allow a neat severing of this dimension of life from its larger context. Biological life is but one creative manifestation of the life that is intrinsic to God. Life is special in the best sense and worthy of special care because of numerous realities. First, life is created by God, as we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Human life is particularly special because people are created in the image of God. That God should personally take the form of a human suggests that life, in all its human dimensions, is uniquely special. Moreover, the life of Jesus bore consistent testimony to a commitment to life through preventing killing and healing the sick. The importance of life is reinforced by the care taken in the Bible to make certain that life is not jeopardized. Not only is murder prohibited, but so is a detailed list of life-threatening injuries. Just read Exodus chapter 21 and verses 12 through 36. No individual life is beyond the scope of the life to which God is so committed, no matter how unlovely or unworthy by human standards. Jesus healed all 10 lepers, even though only one seemed concerned about anything more than biological life. Just read Luke chapter 17 and verses 11 through 19. This special respect for life undergirds certain resource allocation criteria and is at odds with others. It also constitutes an important frame of reference for considering various medical options. How should people speak about the special significance of life according to the described approach? Some refer to the value of life, but this way of speaking improperly places life on a scale of value. It erroneously suggests that life can be compared and traded off with anything else of value, because life draws its significance from the realities of God and God's creation. It is not so negotiable. It is sacred, and a sense of awe or reverence is appropriate. Even the notion of infinite value misses the mark, for the issue is not how much value life has, but the fact that its significance is not dependent on how valuable or useful life is to anyone. However, using terms like sanctity, sacred, and reverence in relation to life's significance can also be dangerous. Life can take the place of God and become an idol. Only God has absolute moral authority. Life, though extremely important, reflects only part of the reality created and intended by God. There is other reality-based ethical concerns which may supersede even life on occasion. A second ethical guide is freedom. And freedom has two rather different meanings in the described approach. Because their practical implications are so different, they must be carefully distinguished in the relation between the two identified. One meaning, the more familiar of the two, understands freedom in terms of what one is freed from. The other understands it in terms of what one is freed for. God is indeed concerned about freeing people from a host of physical and social impediments, slavery, forced marriage, political and financial burdens, and such like. Freedom from other sources of bondage, such as Satan, sin, self-deception, custom, and death, is also important. However, freedom is not merely an end in itself. Rather, it is a means to a greater end as well. People are freed for something, and not merely from something. Freedom is a state of doing as much as it is a state of being. Just read Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. People are freed precisely to be able to live the God-centered, reality-bounded, love-impelled life that I have discussed earlier. It is the life with such direction that is truly fulfilling, not the life of mere absence of restriction. So freedom then has a dual dimension of a particular kind. It involves freedom from restrictions, but not from all restrictions. It is not autonomy, literally self-law, and the two concepts need to be clearly distinguished. Freedom is for a new life, a true life. The nature of that life itself forms the one abiding restriction upon the believer. Autonomy knows no law but the self, whereas God intends that even this law be replaced and fulfilled by love of God and neighbor. The restriction is less a restraint than it is an opportunity. For it is the very life in which people are created to flourish. People are community, just as they are individuals. It is also not a restraint in that people are not forced by God to live this God-directed life. They are wrong not to do so, but God gives them the freedom to be wrong. After all, the relationship that God desires to have with people requires an obedience freely chosen out of love, not a forced submission. This perspective on freedom has much to say concerning the wishes of patients regarding treatment and how such wishes should be viewed. Aren't we fortunate that the Apostle Paul lays out the information for us on what freedom is and how to exercise it? There is another guide, a third guide, which has an important place in the various biblical writings, and that is justice. When the psalmists reflect on God, they recognize that God loves justice in Psalm 99:4, and that justice shares God's own actions in the world in Psalm 103:6 and Psalm 146, verses 7 and 9. Rooted in the character of God, the importance of justice does not wane with time. Not only does knowing God in the time of Jeremiah necessarily entail knowing the importance God attaches to doing justice, but Jesus in like manner insists that those who overlook the doing of justice have tragically misunderstood God in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-23, and chapter 25 of Matthew, verses 34-45. While justice has several meanings in the Bible, there is a distributive sense of the term which most directly governs the access people have to vital resources of all sorts, including medical resources. The notion of equality lies at the heart of distributive justice. The ultimate basis for the egalitarian treatment of people is that each is precious in the eyes of God. This egalitarian concern surfaces concretely in the Old Testament, in the context of ensuring that the original egalitarian distribution of land be preserved. Considering this background, it is not surprising that Paul should find a situation intolerable in which some people are without the basic necessities of life, while others have more than enough. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 through 14, Paul explicitly invokes the notion of equality to argue that the Corinthians should share their resources with others. True community is hampered when the lives of some, in effect, are valued more than the lives of others, since some have access to life-sustaining resources, while others do not. Implicit in this discussion of equality is another basic connotation of distributive justice. need. When vital resources, and therefore people's lives, are at stake, it is a person's need for these resources, not one's desire for them or one's own goodness, that warrants access to them. There is no indication in the Bible that one who lacks vital resources is necessarily a better person or deserves those resources more than does someone else. Rather, the existence per se of a serious need constitutes a moral problem, considering the tremendous value that God ascribes to the life of every person. This understanding of justice is particularly helpful and appropriate in the arena of healthcare. Life itself is often at stake, so the equal value to be placed upon each life is a natural starting point. Yet, without an accompanying standard of need, egalitarian justice would sanction no medical treatment for anyone as much as it would justify comprehensive treatment for all. Justice in the biblical texts is unmistakably committed to the restoration of health. Nowhere is this more evident than in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry is good news to the poor, because all dimensions of their need, including medical, are addressed by it. Just read Luke 4 and verse 18. In fact, at one point, Jesus' healing ministry is even referred to as a justice ministry. See Matthew chapter 12 and verses 15 through 18. Such a characterization is not surprising, for health is indeed a basic need of all. And a fourth guide that warrants special note is truth. The very nature of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is said to be truth. John 14, verses 6 and 17. The Word of God is true. And the Word of God is truth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are truth, John records for us in the 6th chapter of John. The words of God are true, and people created in God's image are also to tell the truth. We see this in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. Truth is a reality about God. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us God cannot lie. He is true. We as Christians are being confirmed and conformed to that very image of God, to the truth. Hence, we are to deal with every individual in truth and as truthfully as God would. Truth should guide us. And since God's word is truth, God's word and the ethics contained within it should guide us when we come to making decisions. As indicated previously, love is defined in part by its God-centered and reality-bounded character. For example, God provides the standard for what love entails. As God is actively involved in sustaining those in need, so God's people should be actively involved as well. In the New Testament, the pattern becomes specifically Christ-centered. He states, "As I have loved you, you must love one another," in John chapter 13, verse 34, in John chapter 15, verse 12. Jesus shows what love looks like in the face of sickness and other needs, and calls upon those who would follow him to live the same way. He even gives to us a human example that is very easy for us to follow, the chief of sinners. He states of the Apostle Paul that we are to become imitators of him. We're to follow the Apostle Paul the way that Paul follows the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The reality-bounded aspect of ethics also provides significant direction regarding what love entails. As explained earlier, love includes seeking the well-being of others, but always in a way that observes first the ethical guides rooted in the realities of who God is and how God has made the world to be, and more, though, must be said regarding the nature of love. Most importantly, that ethics is love-impelled entails that it is communal and not just individualistic. While there is a concern for the individual, it has been evident from the beginning that it is not good to be alone in Genesis 2:18. Unique individuals must find their fulfillment in community as their strengths enable them to be needed, even as they need the strengths of others. The widely quoted love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 flows naturally from and provides the basis for the discussion of one body with many parts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Love, then, seeks mutuality and community. People are to love their neighbors as themselves. What this means in practice is self-sacrifice, because people are constantly prone to think of themselves more highly than is warranted. Just read Romans chapter 12, verse 3 and verse 16. But the goal is an independent community. Accordingly, Paul commends Jesus' self-sacrifice in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, yet interprets its message to believers as, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The needs of all are to be met in a community where your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, according to 2 Corinthians 8:14. Moreover, community is to be understood inclusively, embracing those usually considered to be different and involving love expressed concretely even toward one's enemies. That's Colossians 3, verse 11. In conclusion, then, justice, truth, freedom, and respect for life are examples of considerations that might be commended as intrinsically worthy. These are all considerations that the described approach affirms to the extent that they are entailed by such realities as creation and Christ's death and resurrection. However, the basis of such considerations is precisely the point where the described approach in many healthcare professionals part company. The described approach reflects Paul's concerns about human arguments, Romans 3:5, and the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians 1:20, which tend to be grounded in nothing more substantial than people's intuition. The very notion of moral givens seems odd without a moral giver. According to the described perspective, without God to provide an ultimate moral authority, communal ethics is arguably just misguided or wishful thinking. If human life is only the product of molecules randomly joining with no divine intention guiding that or another creative process, wherein lies the special significance of human life? Where indeed? A humanistic orientation overlooks the critical importance of several other aspects of ethics, the first being the place of human character and virtues. Principles and duties are fine, but are of little significance if people are not the kinds of people who will live in accordance with them. According to a person's unique experience, also a tends to get lost in the preoccupation with abstract principles. Many humanistic approaches neglect the key role that assessing consequences can play when more than one course of action is acceptable, according to the basic principles in view. Compared with the described God-centered, reality-bounded, and love-impelled ethics, then, humanistic ethics may be seen as embodying a very, very, very partial truth. The ethics of virtue, in like manner, represent only part of the complete ethical picture according to the described perspective. Virtue ethics focuses on the person who make ethical decisions more than on the decisions themselves. Its major concern is moral character along with the virtues, such as benevolence and justice, that make up that character and the motivations that flow from it. In this emphasis, it agrees with important aspects of the reality-bounded and love-impelled dimensions of the described approach. What is good character, though, and where does it come from? The described ethics differs significantly from many versions of virtue ethics on this point. The character to which people are to aspire is not an ideal established by people. It is determined by God's own character and who God has made people to be. Both the God-centered and the reality-bounded dimensions of ethics are critical here. Who people truly are, or who they were made to be, directs who they are or ought to be. According to the described approach, people need God's Spirit alive in them. By themselves, people are inherently self-centered. Even when they know what is right, they sometimes do not do it. However, new life in Christ makes possible the full flowering of virtue. In fact, virtues may be understood as the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers and shapes the holy life. There is another way in which focusing on virtue paints only part of the complete ethical picture. A virtuous person may have the best of motivations, but can still be stymied as to which of several alternative actions to choose in a particular situation. Some way to identify the right alternative is needed so that the person can recognize it and act accordingly. Philosophical and humanistic ethics both provide such ways, but these answers are inadequate for reasons I have explained in detail already. On the other hand, a God-centered focus and God-given realities provide much of the needed direction, with the commitment to human well-being and neighborly love providing the rest. The approach is holistic, joining, being, and doing, motive and action, faith and works. While this approach does lead to positions on some issues that are at odds with positions that follow from other approaches, Christians can make common cause at times with people who adopt such approaches. For example, one Christian justification for a patient for patient pairing and treatment decisions is the importance of the caregiver remaining faithful to the nature of the caregiver-patient relationship. Since virtue ethicists generally support a similar faithfulness, albeit one perhaps without Christian moorings, Christians can join virtue ethicists in encouraging caregivers to enable patients to participate responsibly in decision-making. Christians and humanists may join forces to oppose mercy killing by physicians on the ground that it violates the guide or principle of respect for life, so central to the profession. Christians and philosophy, meanwhile, may together advocate the discontinuing of certain medical technologies when no reality-bounded guides are at stake. And both groups recognize the torture being inflicted on the dying patient. The way of thinking described here then enables Christians to develop ways of being, thinking, and acting that are identifiably true to God. Yet Christians can also communicate those commitments to non-Christians in meaningful terms by taking advantage of the ethical ground they have in common. In summary, I would say that there is a fundamental difference between an orientation toward life and an orientation toward death. An orientation toward life is an orientation that takes us to God and His ethics as delivered to us by His grace Apostle Paul. An orientation toward life is rooted in the way God has created the world to be. I think Paul would say there is something critical at stake for the healthcare profession and society if we reorient towards life. The healthcare profession and society needs to move away from the orientation of death. Death is an orientation that moves away from God and doing what seems morally right with an absence of God's ethics. Anything that takes us away from God is an orientation toward death. For healthcare to be all it can be, it must have an orientation toward life. Life, God-given ethics, as laid out by the grace apostle to the body of Christ in his epistles. Good day, and God bless.
We want to thank you for listening to this week's Differing Things podcast. If you would like to get more information about the Bible, please check out our website, www.beacon-ministries.org. Do not forget to join us next week for a new Differing Things podcast.